Thank you, Sia, for the shortest scripture reading ever. You're welcome. Pray without ceasing. The first Sunday of each year, stole this idea from John Piper, no surprise there. Stole this idea from Dr. Piper. Every first Sunday at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, he would do a sermon on prayer, and so I've tried to do the same here. Do each first Sunday of the year a message on prayer. To get our hearts and our minds refocused on prayer. Why? Why? Why should we keep coming back to prayer? Why should we keep coming back each year again and again to prayer? Well, because prayer is massively important in our lives as individuals, in our life as a church. It's because it's easy to assume prayer is understood. It's easy to assume that prayer is practiced in our lives or in our church, when in many cases it's not. I come back to it each year because prayer, frankly, is a consistent struggle for me. And each year I love that I have to look at prayer again and have to be challenged by the Word of God and what it says about prayer again, so that I'm reignited, my desires to pray are reignited each year at the end of December, early January, as I look at prayer again. I, more than anyone, need the regular reminder and challenge to pray. Friends, besides the Word of God, is there anything more important than prayer? Think of it like this. If God's work in the world, if God's work in our church, if God's work in your family, if God's work in your own heart is like a fire, the Bible is the wood and prayer is the gasoline or lighter fluid. If your life, your heart, our church, if God's work in the world, God's work in your life is like a fire, the Bible is the wood, prayer is the gasoline. These two things are the fuel that drives God's work forward. And when the Spirit of God strikes the match, the fire burns hot and bright. Or to say it another way, God's work in the world, in our life, God's work in your heart advances through His Word and through our prayers by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. God's work advances through His Word and our prayers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to put kindling, we need more Bible, we need more gasoline or lighter fluid. Were you that kid who loved to spray gasoline on a campfire? Right? Well, let's do that collectively this year through prayer. Let's keep piling up the logs through our study of the Word of God and pour on the gasoline through prayer and see if the Spirit of God might strike the match so that the fire burns hot and bright in our hearts, our church, our families, our world. We often think that for God's work to advance, we got to do many things. We got to get after it. We have to be very busy with activities and outreaches and programs and all sorts of things to do. But what if the main thing we should do is the thing that we often don't do? Activity without prayer is like a car without gas. The engine is there, but it can't run. Maybe you've heard Oswald Chambers, his famous quote. Oswald Chambers said, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greatest or greater work." Activity without prayer is a car without gas. Our activity in God's name without pleading for God's help is useless. We need God to animate our hearts and our activities. I love that Chambers quote. Have you heard that before? Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. I love that quote because it says that prayer isn't just a means to an end, but prayer is an end in itself. Prayer is something we must do for its own sake. But I also love that quote because it says that prayer is work. It's the greater work, he says. Before prayer is anything else, it's work. It's hard work. as you may have been told growing up, anything worth doing is hard. Anything worth doing is difficult. Meaningful things, important things, big things, eternity-shaking things, kingdom-advancing things are almost always hard things, difficult things. So when someone asks you, what is prayer? The first thing you say is, prayer is work. Prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. And that's the main point of my message today, that prayer is work. More specifically, that prayer is a duty and a discipline. That prayer is a duty and a discipline. Prayer is something we must do and something we must keep on doing. Now, friends, this sermon, isn't meant to make you feel bad if you struggle with prayer. I'm right there with you. Truly, I struggle with prayer. This sermon isn't meant to shame you for your prayerlessness. It's not meant to massage your ego either. Like if you're doing awesome in prayer, you're regular in prayer, you're really faithful in prayer, you're awesome in prayer. This sermon isn't meant to massage your ego, you know, so that you compare yourself with all the rest of us. This sermon isn't to shame you or to massage your ego. This sermon, though, is meant to challenge you and to encourage you. It's so easy to beat ourselves up about prayer. And the reason we beat ourselves up about prayer is because prayer is hard. If prayer were easy, I wouldn't need to do a yearly sermon on prayer. If prayer was easy, it would come effortlessly. If prayer was easy, we wouldn't have to talk about it much. We would just do it. So, friends, you're not crazy or weird for feeling like prayer is really hard work. You're feeling what we all feel. So this sermon, on the one hand, is meant to validate those feelings, while on the other hand, challenge you to push through them to willingly embrace the hard work of prayer. Prayer is both a duty and a discipline, something we must do and must keep on doing. But we won't do it if we aren't driven to do it. I love this saying. I forgot where I first heard this. It's true, though. It's so basically true. You and I, we do the things we want to do. Amen? We do the things we want to do. So when you're thinking about prayer, really we need to think about it as a duty and a discipline. We're going to talk about that a lot. But we need to talk about the drive, the motivation, the fuel. What will help us to actually want to do the duty, the discipline of prayer? So that's where we're going today. We're going to talk about the duty of prayer, the discipline of prayer, and the drive of prayer. That's our outline for this morning. The duty of prayer, the discipline of prayer, and the drive of prayer. Number one, the duty of prayer. The duty of prayer. What do I mean by duty? Well, I mean it's something you should do. You should do your duty, right? It's something you should do. It's something that we must do. Prayer isn't an optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not for super spiritual people. It's not a self-help technique for people who are super gifted. It's not a skill to add to your resume. It's not something you do if you can squeeze it into your schedule. It's not something you get out of because you think you're not that good at it or because you don't know what to say. Prayer is the duty of every Christian. Prayer is something we must do. Prayer is something we ought to do. Prayer is something that we should do. Prayer is not optional. It's essential. Prayer isn't like, you know, one of the, like, if I get, it'd be like thinking about breathing that way. You know, I'll get around to breathing if I can. You know, no, breathing keeps you alive. And if you're in Christ, if the Spirit is in you, praying will keep you alive spiritually. It's not optional. It's a duty. It's something you should, must, ought to do. There's a moral oughtness, an obligation for Christians in prayer. Prayer is the duty of every Christian, of every church, something we must do. Why? Because I say so? No. Because God commands us to do this. God commands us to pray. Friends, you may be surprised how many times God tells us to pray in the Bible. I'm going to spend a few moments giving you a sampling. You can jot these references down as I read them. And look at them further later. Here's a sampling, though, of some of the places in Scripture where God commands us to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 5, 7, and 9. Matthew 6, 5, 7, and 9. Jesus says, when you pray, and then he says, when you pray, pray like this. He wouldn't say when you pray if he didn't assume that we were praying, that we should be praying. And then he tells us how to pray, which of course means we should be praying. Matthew 5, 44, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 18, 1, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he gives this parable about the persistent widow. Do you remember the persistent widow who kept knocking on the door? And the text actually says was bothering the master. So the text, the parable, is Jesus' way of saying that we must keep on bothering God for justice. We ought, that's the word used in Luke, we ought always to pray. We must pray, we should pray, and not lose heart. Or what about 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, as we've already heard, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Ephesians 5:13-18. Take up the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. Then he lists out all the armor. Then he ends by saying, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We put on the armor through prayer. What about James 5:16? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's an imperative. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Jude 20:21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The men should pray, must pray, ought to pray. And then final one, Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. God calls his people to pray. God calls his people to call on him. Commanding this one time in the Bible would be sufficient for our obedience. But that the Bible is full of commands to pray must mean that this is something we cannot miss. We cannot excuse this away or dismiss it. It's not optional. It's essential. If it were one verse, you know, if there were that one verse that Sia read, you know, pray without ceasing, maybe we could try to do interpretive gymnastics and say, well, that was just for those early Christians. That's not for all people. It's just for them back then and not for us today. But the command to pray is all over the Bible. And interestingly, it's especially pointed and clear in the New Testament letters that the apostles wrote to who? Churches and Christians. Meaning, I think, that for the apostles, for those first leaders of the church, for the apostles, prayer was so central to their understanding of what it meant to be a church or what it meant to be a Christian that not doing it wasn't conceivable. It just wasn't conceivable. And so they command it repeatedly and explicitly. They would likely say that if someone claims to be a faithful follower of Christ but has no consistent prayer life, they wouldn't know what they mean by their claim to follow Christ. Prayer was so central to the earliest Christian understanding of what it meant to be a Christian that not doing it wasn't conceivable to the apostles. Now, for us today, I think we're no less obligated to hear the apostles' commands and take them seriously. In 1990, the first year of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, this is a church that still exists, it's in New York City, church planted by Tim Kathy Keller. 1990, the first year of Redeemer, Keller says this to this young church in the middle of Manhattan. He says this in a sermon. He says, quote, "Your prayer life is the litmus test for your relationship with God. How do you know if you're really a Christian? How do you know?" That's a hard question, but I'll tell you this. Your prayer life is the best way to find out. Don't look at whether you witness day and night on the street corner. Don't look at whether you're a moral person. Don't look at whether you go to church. Don't look at even how much you know your Bible, because you realize other people see those things. And so it's possible to be motivated out of a desire to look good. It's possible to have an external kind of religion and be motivated by environmental factors, but only God sees when you pray. As a result, it's your prayer life that tells you what you're really made of spiritually, end quote. Amen or ouch. As people say where I grew up in the sticks of East Texas, if that don't light your wood, your fire, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Anyways, okay. No one's from East Texas. Do you see what he's saying? Those are strong words, aren't they? How do you know if you're a Christian? He's like, don't look at all the external stuff. Stop looking at what you do. Go to church. You're such a good person. You know, you read your Bible. Not that those are bad. I would advocate for all of those things strongly. But he says, if you really want to know, look at what happens when you're alone. How did he say it? Only God sees when you pray. Only God sees when you pray. It's your prayer life that tells you what you're really made of spiritually. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that prayer saves you. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, including the work of prayer. But what he is saying, what I am saying, is that those who are saved will have a growing prayer life. Not perfect, but growing. He's saying that a prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. So much of our Christian life is outward, and so it's so easy to be motivated by pride or wanting to look a certain way to others. But the miracle of the gospel is a new heart, and when a new heart is birthed in us, one of the fruits of that is a desire to pray with God, spending time with God in prayer in the secret place. This is why Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said, quote, "A man is what he is on his knees, nothing more and nothing less." Do you believe that? Men? Women? A man is what he is on his knees, nothing more, nothing less. Here's all I'm saying. Here's what Keller's saying. Here's what McShane's saying. It's easy to kind of go through the motions outwardly. In a new year, we're thinking about things we can do better. I'm doing the same thing, like we should do that. That's okay. But, you know, it's so easy to focus on the external, the things that people will see, the things that will frankly make us look pretty good. But what about the things in the secret place? What about those things where no one sees but God? Are you just as committed to those sort of things? That's all I'm saying. Are you just as committed to growing in prayer because God is worth it? Even if nobody knows or sees. A man is what he is on his knees, nothing more and nothing less. Do you see your duty to pray? Do you see that your prayer life is serious business? Another writer says it like this. Another writer says the worst sin is prayerlessness. overt sin or the glaring inconsistencies which often surprise us in Christian people are the effect of this or its punishment. Not to want to pray, then, is the sin behind sin. He's saying it's not difficult to discern whether someone is consistently spending time with the Lord in prayer. Over time, the fruits of prayer start to, they're privately secured, but they start to show themselves publicly to those who know you. Prayer doesn't, this is what I'm saying, prayer doesn't save us, but prayer does change us. This is why it's a duty. If prayer wasn't for our good and our growth in grace, there wouldn't be so many commands that we do it. It may not save us, but it does indeed change us. This is why it's one of God's ordained means of grace for us. This is why it's a duty. But we all struggle with prayer. We all struggle with prayer, myself included. Why? Why don't we pray? Well, three quick reasons. We don't pray because we're busy. Amen. Anyone else busy? We're overwhelmed with so many things to do. Even right now, many of you are like, man, I got to do this afternoon. I've got to do this tomorrow. I get it. I feel you. Okay. I have a running list of things to do all the time. We're so busy. Our needs are many. The needs of our family are many. We're always rushed to get to the next thing. And yet, the duty of prayer doesn't change. Spurgeon said somewhere that the busier his day was, the more he decided he must spend time in prayer because he knew he couldn't get those things done without the Lord. But we're busy. We're so busy. Secondly, we don't pray because we're content with an intellectual faith. We're content with an intellectual faith. Some of us, because of our temperament or the way we were raised, we elevate experience over theology, while others of us elevate theology over experience. But I would argue, and I think the Bible would teach, that we need both theology or sound doctrine or truth and experience and affections and love and worship. We need both theology and experience. As one writer says, we need experience that is theological and theology that is experiential. What God has joined together, let no man separate. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth. He gave us the Word and prayer. He wants us to know and enjoy Him. He wants us to read our Bibles and pray. It's easy to fall into one ditch or the other, though, isn't it? Depending on how you're wired, how you were raised, we can gravitate to one or the other, feelings or truth or knowledge. But we must not fall into either ditch. We must pursue truth as we pursue deepening experience with Christ through prayer. It's so easy to assume that because we feel a certain way while we worship, that we are therefore close to God. It's also easy to assume that because we know a lot of theology, we are therefore close to God. But I'm here to say, friends, that feelings aren't the litmus test, nor are your right doctrines the litmus test of the depth of your relationship. No relationship grows without consistent time and presence. So if we aren't consistently praying with our Father, to our Father in heaven, we won't have a consistently growing relationship with God. So we must not be content with an intellectual faith. And then thirdly, the third reason we struggle with prayer, frankly, is pride. It's pride. Yes, we're busy and these other things are true, but one of the reasons we don't pray is because I think we deep down, we don't have this maybe quite formed, we can't articulate this, but many times our knee-jerk reaction is to try to solve our problem ourselves or to look to our own resources. What can I do to fix something instead of calling out to the Lord, instead of prayer? Is prayer your knee-jerk reaction? Prayer is a declaration of dependence. If we aren't growing in prayer, the delusion of self-sufficiency is growing in us. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we not be deluded. Maybe not give in to this lie that we can do things without Christ. You know John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? You know this. What does Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do a few things, right? No, that's not what he says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So may God grow us in the duty of prayer in order to kill pride in our hearts. Think of it this way. Think of a roommate. Imagine living with someone that you basically never talk to. Maybe it's a spouse. I don't know. Like, imagine living with someone that you basically never talk to. You're kind of ships passing in the night. Maybe they say hi, you know, when they see you, or they text you when something's wrong, but they basically ignore your presence in your home, in your house, in your apartment. What if, though, when you mention this to them, when you say, "Hey, man, I just feel like I don't, you know, I feel like you never talk to me." What if, when you mention that, they say something like, "Yeah, you know, I just don't get much out of talking with you." Or what if they say, "Yeah, I'm just really busy, and I don't have time to talk to you." What would you conclude about the nature of your relationship with this roommate? You'd probably think they have no desire to actually get to know your heart, to get to know you. You'd probably think that they're content with just a transactional relationship. Frankly, you'd think they were a rather rude person, wouldn't you? Someone who is with you, who never talks to you. Rude is far too weak a word to describe our failure to consistently engage our Maker, our Sustainer, our Redeemer in prayer. The one to whom we owe every breath deserves to be engaged. This is why prayer is a duty. We are not God. We depend on God for everything. Therefore, we must pray. We ought to pray. We should pray. Prayer is a duty. But then let's go quickly to number two. Prayer is a duty, but secondly, prayer is a discipline. Prayer is a discipline. Prayer is a duty and a discipline, something we must do and something we must keep on doing. Point two is much shorter than point one, I assure you. We must pray. Duty, but we must keep on praying. Discipline, something we must persevere in, must be something we consistently, constantly pursue. This is what Paul has in mind in Romans 15:30. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." To strive, to struggle. This is what Epaphras was doing for the Colossian Christians. This is Colossians 4:12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So Paul is striving, Epaphras is striving, they're struggling. Why? Prayer is a struggle. It's a striving. It's a discipline. It's a fighting. It's a grappling with God. You got to get on the mat. You've got to pay the price in prayer. It's not something that's just going to happen. It's something you've got to give yourselves to. So as you think about exercise and diet and disciplining your time, all the things you want to do better this year, think about the discipline of prayer. Think about the struggle of prayer. Think about the striving in prayer that the Lord wants from you. Prayer requires discipline. Why? Because it's hard, right? Easy things don't need discipline. Hard things require discipline. It's often hard to just start praying. Amen? One writer says, "When those hours of the day come in which we should be having our prayer sessions with God, it often appears as though everything has entered into a conspiracy to prevent it." Amen? Especially if you have little kids in the house. Man, it's hard to get up in the morning. It's hard to stay awake at night. Prayer is hard to just start. It's a discipline. It's a striving. It's a struggle. That's why we have to give ourselves to it and keep giving ourselves to it. It's hard to start praying. It's hard to concentrate in prayer. Amen. Don't answer out loud. But as I was praying the prayer petition earlier, it was like 7, 8, hopefully less than 10 minutes. It was hard to stay with me. It was hard for me to stay with me. That's why I have all these notes to pray through. Prayer is hard. It's hard to concentrate in prayer, isn't it? When we start praying, we often start thinking, "Man, well, I got this thing." We start flitting back and forth from that thing we got to do, and then this person said that, and I don't know about that. And what I've found myself, I've caught myself doing sometimes is I'll start praying, but then I'll find like, I'm not praying anymore. I'm just ruminating. You know what I'm saying? Like you're just turning thoughts over in your head. You're spiraling. You're catastrophizing things that have happened. Your thoughts are really turning negative and sour. And like, I'm not praying anymore. I'm ruminating. I'm dwelling on things that have happened, but I'm not actually praying. Prayer's hard work, friends. It's hard to start praying. It's hard to keep praying. Prayer's a discipline. Just like exercise. Just like eating well. Just like reading. Like, these things are hard. You're not alone. If prayer's hard to you, then you're doing something right. If it's not hard, then let's talk afterwards. Now, don't get me wrong. There's certainly times of peace and intimacy where the nearness of the Lord feels especially near in prayer. But no Christian ever outgrows the need to struggle, to strive, to persevere, to work hard in prayer. Prayer is a duty and a discipline. So look, we know we must pray. We know we must keep on praying. We know we should pray. But if you're like me, as I said, you're struggling. You don't know if you can do all this. Frankly, you may be feeling a little overwhelmed. You're like, of all the Sundays I chose to come to church, you're like, this just feels like one of those sermons where I'm like basically saying, just do more and try harder. Do more and try harder. Well, kind of I'm saying that. But here's the thing. We do the things we want to do. Amen. We do the things we want to do. And so that brings us to number three, the drive of prayer. We have the duty of prayer. We have the discipline of prayer. But what about the drive of prayer? How can we do this? How can we stay at it in 2026? How can we stay at the duty? How can we keep at the discipline? Where will the drive come from? Well, to find the drive, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Go with me in your Bible, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Where do we find the drive to pray? Well, I think we find it here, right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest no longer. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What do we find here? What do we find here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, we find Jesus overwhelmed with emotion. Verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Have you ever felt so much sorrow that you felt like you were going to die? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. We find Jesus overwhelmed with emotion. He was broken up over what lay before him. He was in every kind of agony, emotional, psychological, spiritual, and physical. The intensity of this experience was so great that it had visible effects on his body. He was sweating drops of blood. We learn from other gospels, one of the other gospels. So we find him overwhelmed with emotion. What else do we find here? Well, we find Jesus being brutally honest in his prayers. I love this. Here's one tip for you in your prayers. Be honest with God. Guess what? He already knows. You don't have to role play with him. Pour out your heart to the Lord, the psalmist says. Look at what Jesus is doing in verse 39. He's being brutally honest about his desire. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he's also totally submissive to God's plan. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Brutally honest about his desire. Totally submissive to God's plan. And he prays this way repeatedly, three times, verse 44. He goes and prays for the third time, saying the same words again and again and again. He's honest with the Father and totally submissive. He's honest and submissive, in his prayers. He doesn't repress his feelings, but he isn't ruled by them either. Why? Why is he so overcome with emotion here? Why is he so resolved? Why is he so broken? Why is he so resolved to do the Father's will? Why is he so resolved to obey God? Well, it's not complicated. It's for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus struggled in prayer for us. He knew how high the cost of our salvation was, and he chose to pay it. Verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." If this can't pass unless I drink this cup, by the way, this imagery of drinking, he's talking about this Old Testament image of drinking the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath, Jesus is saying, must be drunk. He's saying, if I must drink it, your will be done. What this means, friends, is that he went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross not just to show us how great of a guy he is, but to drink the judgment of God. And remember, he didn't do anything wrong. So it wasn't God's judgment on him. He was perfect and righteous in every way. He hung there as the righteous, innocent one in the place of guilty ones, us. He drank the wrath that we deserve. He, like a sponge, he soaked up, he absorbed all the wrath that our sins rightly warrant on the cross. And he started to feel the weight of that even before he got to that piece of wood. That's why I think he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He feels like this is a cup he can't drink, but he knows this is a cup he must drink, and he's drinking it for you. He's drinking it so you don't have to. This is amazing. So that when we die and stand before God, we don't have to drink that cup. So that when we stand before God through faith in Christ, we're made right and righteous in God's courtroom, but we're also welcome into God's living room. Justification and adoption are both accomplished for us through the cross, through this work of Christ. So what do we see here? We see Jesus struggling in prayer for us. And here, what does all this have to do with prayer? Well, here's what it has to do with prayer. We can struggle in prayer because Jesus struggled for us. We can find the resources we need to persevere in prayer because Jesus persevered in the garden. He persevered all the way till the very end. We can continue on in the agonies of prayer because Jesus continued in the agonies of the cross. When we see Jesus struggling in prayer for us, we'll struggle in prayer for him. So the question becomes, have you understood just how much he's done for you? When you understand, when the coins drop, when your eyes are open, your heart has come alive in him, when the Holy Spirit shows you the glory of Christ, prayer will still be hard. But what starts to grow in you is a desire to do it. Do you have that? So again, prayer is not something you have to do to be a Christian. If that's what you've heard, you've not heard me correctly. Prayer is something you have to do if you're in Jesus because Jesus loves you and he's called you into relationship with you. So look at it. Prayer is an invitation. It's an the reason it's a duty and a demand and an ought and a discipline is because God is gracious to us. He says, do this, not to, you know, not to just get us into line, but to say, hey, I've got something for you here. I've got grace for you. I've got wisdom for you. I've got power for you, strength for you. If you'll just come, drink. Isaiah 55, come and drink. It's free. Just come and drink. When we see Jesus struggling in prayer for us, we'll struggle in prayer for Him. Let's pray together. Father, please help us. Help me, Father. It's so easy to talk about these things. It's so much harder to actually do them. So, dear Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, help us to pray. Help us to give ourselves to the duty and the discipline of prayer, Lord. If we're going to spend time and money and energy, you know, disciplining our life in so many other ways, Lord, may we also discipline our lives in prayer. Help us to pray regularly for each other. Help us to pray regularly for the nations. Help us to seek intimacy with You in prayer. And Lord, help us to do so because we want to, because we know what You've done for us. And we just can't believe how good You are. We've tasted and seen the Lord is good. And we want to be with You. We want to talk to You. So, Father, grow us in prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.